In the West, there are still a few good men left. Men of God, like the circuit-riding preachers of old. Proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old. Strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect, but biblically correct truth from circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The Radio Ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The message is preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning or streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
This message is part two of what I believe will be a series of messages, a series that I've chose to call The Bible Zoo and the Kingdom. I know that's a strange message, but I told you, or a strange title, but I told you that I was asked to give the titles ahead of time. I didn't even have the messages done, but I knew the concept that I wanted to speak on. I suppose I could also call this series Peace in the Valley, because the series is based upon that text that has served as the text for the song, There Will Be Peace in the Valley. It's found in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, and I'd like to have you turn there. We'll keep referencing to that in this series. Isaiah, chapter 11. And we'll begin reading, I believe, with verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, believe it or not, there are people that actually believe the day is coming. Won't it be grand when the wolf will lie with the lamb and children can play with snakes? And they believe that literally. But I'm here to tell you that the prophet was speaking in regards to the kingdom, and he was speaking as a prophet speaks in those days, in a way that it was concealed to the common, mundane mind, if you will, to the sinner, but revealed to those who had a heart to search and to diligently seek out that which was hidden by the king. Frankly, my life wouldn't change in the slightest if tomorrow wolves no longer ate little lambs. And it wouldn't change in the least should all of a sudden children be able to pick up vipers and cows lay down with bears. It wouldn't affect my lifestyle a bit. Point is that this is talking about something else. God has spoken in many ways, in many manners. The Bible says in the last days he's spoken through his Son. But as he spoke, just as his Son spoke, he spoke in such a way that we see the term mystery many times referred to in Scripture. In Colossians 4:3, it says that I may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Revelation 10:7, we see these words, Then the mystery of God is finished. And we see in Revelation 17:7, in regards to the great harlot, Babylon, I shall tell you the mystery of the woman. The point I'm trying to make is that the Bible speaks sometimes in regards to mystery. Now, I don't know if you've ever read a mystery novel, but if you have, you'll find that there are clues in mystery. You're reading along and, aha, here's a clue. Now, how does this clue relate to these other clues? And you know that if you can figure out this clue, it's going to get you a little bit closer to solving the mystery. Today, in our land, we have children in our churches. Little babes that are still feeding on John 3:16 or maybe Acts 2:38 or whatever it might be, whatever their shibboleth is in their particular sect. And we have delegated Christianity almost to the four walls of a church building anymore, not understanding that this was a message that pertained to a way of life. A way of life referred to as the kingdom, where the Father's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. It was a way of life that was upsetting such boys as Herod, Pharaoh, Caesar, so forth. It pertained to the kingdom. We pointed out in our previous message that the word kingdom refers to government. But as we try to solve this mystery, I can tell you this, that you've got to take the clues, and then you've got to use the Bible to define those clues and to solve the riddle surrounding those clues. If we take and just arbitrarily out of our mind say, okay, we'll call the lamb Christian and we'll call the wolf Muslims or whatever it might be, if we just arbitrarily take and define these terms, we can come up with absolutely any message you want from the scriptures. But if you use the Bible to figure out these clues, you'll get closer to understanding the kingdom. Now, this message is going to be a little bit slower. Maybe it's going to be too tedious for you, because I find in this message we're going to look at a lot of scripture. You've got to. In the next message, I intend to make some very practical applications as to what's happening right in our land today in America in reference to this. And I'll eventually be showing you what it means when the lion eats straw, literally, what it means, or I should say figuratively what it means. But in this message, we'll continue on. And of course, in the last message, we did solve the clue in regards to sheep. We pointed out that sheep refer to God's Israel people. Of course, you hear the term quite often when you have identified the sheep. You run out and you excitingly tell the world, hey, guess what? Guess who the Israel people really are? And you'll often hear the term, well, what difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference if you're trying to solve the mystery. If you're trying to understand what the prophet Isaiah said here, you need to understand what the word sheep means. And we pointed out that in Scripture, the word sheep always refers to one group of people, the Israel people of Scripture, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people that were destined to form a multitude of nations, not to be a little minority group. And of course, we've pointed out in other messages that the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred people, those that have in fact heard the voice of Christ, are those people. And of course, we do not want to, or maybe I should put it this way, don't look to the man as a shepherd who does not know the difference between a sheep and a goat. You don't call him a cowboy until you've seen him ride. You don't call him a sheep herder until he can identify sheep. And if he says, well, I'm a sheep herd, but what difference does it make who the sheep really are? You've got a serious problem. In Luke 12:32, we talked about the scripture, and we'll not turn there, where Christ said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, referring to the flock. We looked at Jeremiah, the 50th chapter, verse 17 last week, talking about how Israel was a scattered flock. The first one to devour him was Assyria, the next one Babylon, so forth. And then we pointed out in that message that lions are used figuratively, the term, in the scriptures, and they are judgments upon God's people. 2 Kings 17:25-26, we showed how the alien that came into Israel even suffered from the lions until God sent the priest. Jeremiah 2:14-20 talks about this. Jeremiah 50:17, Hosea 13:4-8. In this message, I thought we would look at more detail in regards to the lions and perhaps do a little bit more relating it to our present day and age. First of all, let's look at some more scriptures in regards to this fact that lions are sent as a judgment. 1 Kings, the 20th chapter. Now, this is an individual illustration, but if it applies individually, it also applies nationally. If it works for the tree, it works for the forest. And in 1 Kings, the 20th chapter, we see in verse 35 and 36, a lion used as a judgment. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord, "Please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. I don't want to go into details here. At first it might even seem unjust, but look at the principle. You disobey the spiritual teachings brought out by the prophets. In this case, the prophet said, "Strike me." You disobeyed the commandment. What was the punishment? A lion. Just again, reaffirming. You'll see this time after time in Scripture. And the lion killed him because he wouldn't listen to the prophet. And of course, we pointed out in the last message that Israel was warned by the prophets. Assyria is going to come and get you. So said Hosea. Jeremiah cried out until his lungs were bright red. Babylon is going to come down and get you. And of course, what does the scripture say? Babylon was a lion. Assyria was a lion. You won't obey God, this is what's going to happen to you. Turn over to Jeremiah, the 5th chapter. Because here we can see this applied not just on an individual basis, but on society itself. Jeremiah chapter 5, starting with verse 4. Then I said, "They are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them. For they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds." Let's stop there a second. As I looked at this scripture and preparing this message, I scratched my head and said, "Hold it. What do you mean they have broken the yoke and that they have burst the bonds? What's it referring to?" I believe it's referring to God's laws, His ways. Christ told the people, "Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." But man has said, "Oh no, we don't want to take your yoke, that's too heavy." For example, we don't want to pay a tithe, 10%, are you kidding? Fine. Then you can pay 50%, like our people do today in taxes. You see, if we don't want to carry God's yoke, which is very light and very easy, then He gives you one of iron. One that's heavy, hard to bear. They had burst His yoke, and notice what it says in verse 6. "Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them, a wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are numerous." Notice why they had the lion, the leopard, and the wolf in their midst, because of their transgressions, because of their apostate situation, because of their sin. My friends, our God does not change. He is the same today, yesterday, yea, and forever. And His methods of discipline have not changed. And so in America, we are being devoured by predators, and we haven't the slightest idea what's happening to us. And we haven't probably one out of 10,000 pulpits today that are addressing messages like this, and they're most needed because we're being ate alive. Let's look specifically, keeping your finger there in Jeremiah, by the way, chapter 5, at identifying the predator, the lion. We've so far identified the lamb. We've shown that the lion and the leopard and the wolf come because of transgression. Let's more specifically identify what the Bible means when it says lion and wolf and leopard and so forth. Notice in Jeremiah 5, he says, "Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their apostasies are numerous." Turn to Proverbs 28. Keeping in mind that these lions come because of their transgressions. And notice in Proverbs chapter 28 that something else, according to the Bible, comes upon a people because of their transgressions. We know lions come because of transgressions. And I'm going to go step by step and reason here. Notice what else, according to Proverbs 22 verse 2, according to Proverbs 28 verse 2 says, by the transgression of a land, many are its princes. Now that's an interesting statement. By the transgressions of a land or a nation, many are its princes. Now, of course, the word princes doesn't really mean much to us today. We think that in terms differently. Think of bureaucrats. Think of bureaus and agencies. You see, the prince was just one of the king's men being sent out into the people. And God said, because of the transgressions of the land, many are the princes. Think in the terminology of big government, many agencies and accompanying bureaucrats. And then you begin to understand what it's talking about. And it comes as a natural consequence. When we no longer are self-governed and no longer obey the law that God has put on our hearts, then what has to be put in place of that? Man's regulations. Turn to Proverbs, the 19th chapter, verse 2. Proverbs 19, verse 2. We so far have seen that lions come because of transgression, princes come because of transgression. Now notice in Proverbs 19, verse 2, what the king is referred to. Maybe I wrote down the wrong one here. I certainly did. 20, verse 2? Aha. Thank you, Janice. The terror, Proverbs 20, verse 2. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life. And now notice that the king is referred to here as a lion. Think of the king as a concentration of power, big central government. Think of it as the IRS. You cross them, and what happens? And so he says here, the terror of the king is like the roaring of a lion. And if you turn over to Proverbs 20, I have another scripture here. I had Proverbs 20, verse 2 written down, and also Proverbs 19 something. And
28:15.
Aha, Proverbs 19, verse 12. There, I'll correct that and edit it out of the tape. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. And so I'm just trying to point out to you that the Bible does begin to explain itself in regards to lions. Now, the Bible isn't just talking about bureaucrats and big government and the concentration of power, but it's also talking about evil power when it talks about lions. Turn to Jeremiah, the 4th chapter. And I told you there would be a lot of scripture here in this message. And notice with me, verse 6 and 7. Jeremiah 4. Starting with verse 6, it says, lift up a standard towards Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still. For I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. What was coming from the north? Evil and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruined without inhabitants. And so we see again that not only does it refer to king and princes, bureaucracy, but it refers to evil, destruction. And of course this is referring to, as we read the rest of Jeremiah, the great nation of Babylon, a government that would engulf these people. Big government, by the way. Turn over to Psalms 19. Correction. Turn over to Psalms 17. Verse 9. from the wicked who despoil me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart, and with their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and a young lion lurking in hiding places. So here David is praying to deliver me from men, evil men. And he describes those men, unfeeling hearts, ready to destroy, and they are what? Lions. So hopefully you can see that the scripture then is not talking about literal lions, no more than it is talking about literal sheep, a literal lamb. It's talking about the princes, the king, the government, the evil bureaucracy that encompasses the people and begins to destroy the people. Let's identify the activities, now that we've identified the lion, the activities of these predators. Turn to Ezekiel, the 19th chapter. And if you're complaining about all these verses, very little preaching, just think about what it's like today for most of the religious world. If you listen to any of the sermons on television or even radio, that type of thing, or in some of our churches, you'll normally find anymore that the best they get is one text. And then from that text, there'll be a lot of ranting and raving and side views and music and whatever it might be. But very little meat, very little scripture. So we're making up for all those boys today. Starting with verse 1, Ezekiel 19. As for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. And say, what was your mother? A lioness among lions? She lay down among young lions, and she reared her cubs. Now here the prophet Ezekiel is talking to the princes of the land, to their leaders, saying, what was your mama? A lioness? Because she certainly has reared up a little cub here. In verse 3, she brought up one of her cubs. He became a lion, and he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. Who's the he? The prince. And the prophet's saying, you became just like a lion, and you learned to tear your prey. And what does tearing the prey mean? Right in the text, devouring men. How do you devour men? This is another clue, if you will. It's a key in helping you understand the kingdom message, helping you understand the meaning of those words. There will be peace in the valley. Obviously, it's not literal as far as the word devour. If we can understand this clue and figure it out, it'll help us immensely in understanding what's going on back there in Isaiah 11. I recognize that it's not literal. Hopefully you do too. I do not believe, even though the people today will tolerate Talmudic vomit coming through the television tube into their living room and into their children's minds, and even though they'll tolerate the murder of our future generations, through abortion, and even though they'll tolerate the confiscation of farms and so forth, I do not think even we today, as decadent as we are, would tolerate George Bush and his cabinet sitting around eating human flesh, do you? We wouldn't tolerate them devouring and eating men like cannibals. So it means something else. But it's very close as we begin to take the scriptures and determine this clue, what it means to devour men. You'll find that in certain ways it's very close to literally eating the flesh. What does it mean to devour men? Well, as we now go off and look at scripture to answer that question, we'll find more clues, more understanding in the kingdom. Turn to Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, we'll read verses 12 through 14. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you. And by the way, if you look at the context, the you is Edom. The Edomites, the word Edom meaning the reds, were always the enemies of the Israelites. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance, and never again bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children. Therefore you will no longer devour men, and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. Now, I looked at that word, devour, same word, and I noticed it's in the context of bereaving the nation of children. So one of the ways that lions can devour people, of course, is to bereave them of children. How do you do that? Abortion is one example. You take a young person, they don't know sic'em about life, and they're very easily influenced, and then you tantalize them with all this erotic stuff that's put before them. What can you expect to happen between the two of them? And then you've trained them. You don't even have to tell mom and daddy. It's very easy. Just go down and abort. Or we have people today, and I've known some that says, no, we can't afford any more children. We've already got two. Big family, huh? Compared to our forefathers. And we just can't afford any more. What are they saying? We cannot eat if we have any more children. And so, in certain instances, there are cases of mothers actually going down and having abortions. I see that as devouring lives, and the Bible describes it as that. In fact, if you turn over, keep your finger there in Ezekiel 36. Well, I don't think you need to keep your finger there. Turn over to Deuteronomy 28. One of the curses that God promised to his people if they would not follow his law was a shocking curse found in verse 53. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress which your enemy shall oppress you. So there they're going to be bereaved of children to the point that they actually consume their children. They eat them. I think it was Pastor Emery years ago that gave this illustration that stuck in my mind about the fetuses from an abortion clinic being fed to the hogs. And of course, then when the people eat the hogs, what are they doing? They're eating their own flesh. But going back to what I'm on, devouring men, we see in context that it can refer to actual abortion, bereaving the people of their children. Turn over to Jeremiah, the second chapter. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30. In vain I have struck your sons, they accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Now, as you read the corrupt political systems that were come upon Israel, you'll find that there were always men, the prophets, crying out and saying, pointing a finger at King Ahab and saying, hey, you can't do that. There are always men like John the Baptist that had enough giblets to walk up to King Herod and say, you are violating the law of God by taking your brother's wife. And what happened to John the Baptist? You see, the big king, when his wrath is kindled, the Bible says he's like what? A lion. And he says, the sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. So when it says that he destroys, that the lion destroys men, as it says in Ezekiel, it can refer to actual execution of good men. You don't think that ever happened in any nation, even modern day times? You don't think we've got any prophets today in jail? You don't think we've got any political prisoners? I'm here to tell you that we do. They write to me. And they no more belong in jail than anything than I do. No amens? Devouring can also mean taking over the land. Go back to Ezekiel. I know there was a reason I wanted you to hold your finger there in Ezekiel chapter 36. Here we see in verses 12 through 14 that Edom is described as a devourer of men. Well, if you go up just a few verses, you'll find some of the other activities that Edom had performed. Verse 4, therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys, and to the desolate wastes, and to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Let's stop there a second. Understand, if you, again, let the Bible explain itself, nations, refers to mountains and vice versa, and there's an explanation why God's saying, go speak to the ravines and to the hills and thus and forth. So, verse 5, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. Now remember, in verse 13, Edom is referred to as the destroyer. He says, and against all Edom, or the destroyer, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out as for a prey. So I see there that one of the ways that you can devour men is to take their land. Isn't that what it's saying? Appropriated my land for themselves as a possession. Who did this? This devourer. Does this make sense? How do we relate it to today? Well, people screamed out, at least a few of them did, a few years ago when we gave away the Panama Canal. It belonged to the United States of America. But Rockefeller said no, and his good buddy Kissinger, can't even speak English, said no, we need to give it away. Right now, there is a bill that's been introduced, I understand, in Congress that wants to make a 200-mile free trade zone along the Mexican border. What it really means is they want to move the border up, have something that's very similar to Hong Kong in there. But what is it talking about? We're losing our possessions as a people, just like Israel did of old, because we're the same people, we're violating the same laws, we're being punished in the same way. Lions are devouring us. Turn to Joel chapter 1. If you want to talk about being devoured and what it means, we definitely have got to include the prophet Joel. Again, I'm sure, at least years ago, I know I did, I read the prophet Joel, and I thought it was talking about a time when Israel was invaded with locusts. Did not understand that the locusts represented something else. Starting with verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land. Notice that he, right there in the context, tells you who the locusts are. A nation. A nation is made up of people. A nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lionist. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. So here we see a perfect example of being devoured. God is referring to it as a locust, and they come in like lions, and they are a nation of people. And of course we see that that nation was described in Ezekiel as being the nation of Edom, which means the reds. Now, look at verse 17. Of chapter 2. It helps us understand what destroying means. He says, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? So here we see that one of the explanations for devouring is making the people a reproach and a byword, and almost into extinction. Isn't that interesting that the statistics are right now, if we continue the same rate we're going, that the white race in America in a very few years will be a minority race. Almost a byword. Look at verse 20. This is just for free. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. I'm reading from the New American Standard here, but isn't it interesting? The land that's being described here as being invaded was what? A land with an eastern sea and a western sea. Aha, hopefully you would stop and think that the old land of Palestine does not have an eastern and western sea. But I can think of a nation that does. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, helping us to understand what goes on when you devour people. It says, for behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortune of Judah and Jerusalem. So evidently, the devourers were taking away the fortune of these people. I had a man call me just this weekend from Texas. He'd been listening to some of our tapes and heard us on the radio and was all excited. And he says, you know, he said, a few years ago, he said, I could still work. I drove my truck, but he said, I had enough time to be home with my family, at least quite a bit of the time. But he says, you know, right now, he said, I just can't hardly make it, and I'm working all the time. People are beginning to notice those things. Their fortunes are being removed, particularly if they sit back and they reflect upon what it was like in Grandpa's day and his father's day. When they had big houses and they raised large families, oh, they didn't have computers and power tools and thus and so, but they had fortune and wealth. They didn't live in a little cracker box of a house that took 30 years to pay off. You see, people are beginning to realize something's happening to us. I think I shared the story. I don't know if I did the last time or not. The two fellows that checked into the motel, went to their room, called down the desk clerk, and the desk clerk picked up the phone and he says, what's eating you? They said, that's what I want to know. Well, that's the way it is right now. No one's understanding what's consuming them. Turn to Judges chapter 6. We're still talking about being invaded and devoured. And I suppose Judges chapter 6 makes it as clear can get. Starting with verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. You see, they had been invaded by a nation. And they would work, but the fruits of their labor would go to someone else. They made these dens in the hills, caves, and so forth. Why? They were like offshore trusts, if you will. They're trying to preserve their wealth. Verse 5, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number, as it says in the New American Standard here. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. We are coming to America. You ever heard that? Just come to my mind. I don't know why. Verse 6. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now, we read that and we say, well, that happened in those days. We don't have that happening today. Yes, we do. I don't know when it was that the Midianites and the Amalekites would come in and take all their grain and wheat, but if I was a betting man, I would probably bet, oh, April 15th. And I say that date to relate it to what goes on in our land today. Alexander Hamilton once said, the power to tax is the power to destroy. The power to tax is the power to destroy. And we're talking about the activity of the predator. He devours and destroys men. In the Declaration of Independence, one of the complaints that our forefathers made was this, referring to King George. Quote, he has erected a multitude of new offices to harass our people and to eat out their sustenance. And to eat out their substance. Notice that they understood that something was eating them, consuming them, devouring them. And if you read the teachings and the preaching that went on by the preachers back in the 1700s, you'll understand why they stood up and shook their fists at that tyrant, King George III. They understood things in Scripture that we've lost today. I have a book called Essays on Liberty, and I took the liberty of taking out part of an article in it, and I shall read it to you. Quote, history shows by many examples that excessive taxation, the reckless use of the power to destroy, as it has been so aptly called, is an important factor in the decline and fall of civilizations. The following citation from George Finley's solid historical work, Greece Under the Romans, is one of many that might be used to illustrate this point. And then he gives that story, quote within a quote. At last, the whole wealth of the empire was drawn into the imperial treasury. Fruit trees were cut down, and free men were sold to pay taxes. Vineyards were rooted out, and buildings were destroyed to escape taxation. The increases of the public burdens proceeded so far that every year brought with it a failure in the taxes of some province, and consequently the confiscation of the private property of the wealthiest citizens of the insolvent district, until at last all the rich proprietors were ruined, and the law of collective responsibility for the payment of taxes became nugatory. End the quote within the quote. Small wonder that there was little will to resist the barbarian invasions in the West or the Muslim sweep in the East. The sucking up of power, initiative, and national wealth into a bureaucratic centralized apparatus of government is one of the most unmistakable historical danger signs. End the quote. And hopefully it makes sense in regards to destroying and devouring men. I talked to a young man, lives just north over here. Fine young man, hard worker when he works. I know because I had him work for me, and I paid him cash. Oh, I better add that out, hadn't I? And boy, when I paid him cash, you know, he just works like a beaver. But I was talking to him, he says, well, I don't do too much anymore. He said, I tried to build some houses, I had some people work for me, and he started explaining all the taxes and the insurance forms and the requirements that he had to have. And finally he said, I just can't afford it. So I says, I tried to pick up odd jobs here and there. But as I thought, listening to him, I thought, we have destroyed his initiative. Think of all the production that he would have had if it hadn't been for this sucking off of the labors. And all society suffers as a result of it. Make sense? I read this. There are over 116 taxes on a suit of clothes. This must have been a pretty cheap suit then when it's initially made, because I didn't pay too much for this one. There are over 151 taxes on a loaf of bread that's sold in the supermarket, and there's over 100 taxes on every egg in the supermarket. Did you know that? Listen to this. One man said this about our federal tax system. He says, quote, our federal tax system is, in short, utterly immoral, utterly unjust, and completely counterproductive. It's earned the rebellion, and it's time we rebelled. What's immoral about cheating a system that is itself a cheat? That isn't a sin, it's a duty. End the quote. What kind of radical would make that kind of statement? Don't blame me, that's not mine. You know who said that? President of the United States, Ronald Reagan, August of 1985. So, even he noticed it. In 1895, the federal income tax was declared unconstitutional in the United States, but in 1913, we passed the 16th Amendment, or so they say. I guess, reading the book, the law that never was, it was never ratified up by all the states. 16th Amendment, which brought in the income tax, and at the time, someone said, hey, why don't we put a level on that, a limit, say a 10%, that it can't go any above that. And the people that were promoting the graduated income tax, you know what they said? Oh, man, if you go and put a level on it, like 10%, some dumb fool will run it right up to the level. And so they left it off. And today we have up to 50% of production can be taken. Davy Crockett, I'm taking this treatise with me to Washington, D.C. One time he made these statements. He said, this is the setting. He said, one day in the United States House of Representatives, a bill was taken up appropriating money for the benefit of a widow of a distinguished naval officer. Several beautiful speeches had been made in its support. The speaker was just about to put the question when Davy Crockett arose. Quote, Mr. Speaker, and he was a congressman, you understand, I have as much respect for the memory of the deceased and as much sympathy for the sufferings of the living, if suffering there be, as any man in this House. But we must not permit our respect for the dead or our sympathy for a part of the living to lead us into an act of injustice to the balance of the living. I will not go into an argument to prove that Congress has no power to appropriate this money as an act of charity. Every member upon this floor knows it. We have the right as individuals to give away as much of our own money as we please in charity. But as members of Congress, we have no right to appropriate a dollar of the public money. We have not the semblance of authority to appropriate it as a charity. Mr. Speaker, I have said we have the right to give as much money of our own as we please. I am the poorest man on this floor. I cannot vote for this bill, but I will give 1 week's pay to the object. And if every member of Congress will do the same, it will amount to more than the bill asks. Going on, just to summarize, he says, yet not one of them responded to my proposition. Money with them is nothing but trash when it comes from out of the people. But it is one great thing for which most of them are striving, and many of them sacrificing honor, integrity, and justice to obtain it. End of quote. Makes sense, doesn't it? Senator Benjamin Harvey Hill, at the time of the 16th Amendment's passing, said this in Wing. He said that the new tax would enable the government to, quote, make all property and rights, all states and people, and all liberty and hope its playthings, in an hour its victims forever, end quote. Is it any wonder that the graduated income tax is one of the planks of the Communist Manifesto? So I've tried to show what devouring, destroying men are. I think I have enough time, and I'm not going to conclude. I don't want you to think that just devouring men, destroying men, applies only to taxation. That's just one area. I've tried to show that. I think it's backed up by Scripture. But let me go to another area. Remember when Jesus approached the Pharisees? Now we know the Scripture says, woe unto you, Pharisees. But it also says, woe unto ye, does anybody know what? Scribes, all right. And it also says, woe unto ye lawyers. And most of those Pharisees were what? By the way, what is most of Congress today made up of? Isn't that a coincidence? Boy, I bet you no one's ever thought of that. And these lawyers, these Pharisees, Jesus said, would devour widows' houses. Now again, you've got to understand the words of the New Testament in light of the prophets of the Old. The Bible says, if you do not look to the law and the prophets, you have no light in you. And when Christ used the word, beware of the false prophet who comes to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, to understand what he was talking about, look in the Scriptures what ravenous wolf is about. And when he said to these men, you devour widows' houses, they didn't literally eat their house. They did something else as lawyers, and it's going on today. Turn over to Isaiah, the 10th chapter. Isaiah chapter 10. And as I read this, see if you cannot equate this to the court system that we have today. Starting with verse 1. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the people and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Your translation might say fatherless. Notice that there were men who were passing evil statutes, recording unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of the people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil. What's it talking about? I believe it's talking about devouring lions. I told you about a year ago that I had been down to Fort Smith, Arkansas, and sat in the courtroom of that sedition trial that was going on there. And I said how uneasy the feeling was there. And I mentioned to you that I could feel and smell the breath of the beast bearing down on back of my neck. But as I think more on it, in light of this message, I really think that where I was at was the lion's den. And the lawyers were there, roaring, ready to devour. Does it make sense? Turn over to Psalms 57, verse 4. Because to me, this psalm, as he describes what was going on with the wicked, really is a scene in the courtroom, if you think about it. Verse 4, Psalms 57. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above the earth. They have prepared a net for my step. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. And notice he is describing that he's with men, and their words are like arrows, and it's like lions. All right, how can I refer to that as far as devouring widows' houses? Here's one way. A lot of times people don't stop to think, to reflect what's going on today with these words in Scripture, but Robert Kennedy once said when he was Attorney General of the United States, in regards to, he said that probate was, quote, a political toll booth exacting tribute from widows and orphans, end of quote. And I thought, boy, that really fits Scripture. You see, the bunch of lawyers got together and they decided, when a person dies, we've got to have probate court. And guess who gets a chunk of the inheritance? Oh, it just so happens us lawyers do, because we render the service, you see. I've got some examples from the article in Business Week a long time back. It says, regarding probate, it says, if you suddenly discover that you are the beneficiary of an estate, don't be too fast to order your yacht. These days, it can take years for rightful heirs to collect their legacies. And legal and court costs, as well as taxes and debts, can sometimes shrink the estate to a pittance. This comes from the Dallas Time-Herald. Says a woman named Billy Goff applied to go on welfare. This is something she never anticipated. After all, she lived in a handsome, well-furnished two-story brick house. Miss Goff inherited $428,609 from her stepfather, with whom she had lived since she was 3 years old. Nobody questioned the will's validity. However, at one point, Miss Goff was down to 39 cents and a meager supply of groceries with no hope of securing a job because of paralysis that affected her speech. This comes from the book, Secrets of Offshore Trust. The following story A similar tragic story concerned an 80-year-old widow whose husband left a multi-million-dollar estate, and she never received a penny. Yet hundreds of thousands of dollars in payments to lawyers were approved by judges. The estate was mismanaged so deplorably that complaints to the president. Finally, a member of the Board of Governors of the American Bar Association declared the story such a dreadful example of judicial dereliction, it was impossible to find a sequel. But what financial comfort did those words provide the widow? Devouring people also take place with a bunch of lions and foxes in the courtroom. I thought I would share this with you. This comes as one of the front pages of George Kindred's law course, Good Course, and it is taken from Jonathan Swift's Gulliver 1735. I think you'll enjoy it. Listen closely and think of it in light of being destroyed, devoured, and in light of our courts today. Quote, remember, this is 1735. Quote, there is a society of men among us, bred up from their youth in the art of proving small applied for the purpose that white is black and black is white, according as they are paid. To this society, all the rest of the people are slaves. For example, if my neighbor hath a mine to my cow, he hires a lawyer to prove he ought to have my cow from me. I must then hire another to defend my right, it being rules of law that any man should be allowed to speak for himself. Now in this case, I, who am the right owner, lie under two great disadvantages. First, my lawyer, being practiced almost from his cradle in defending falsehood, is quite out of his element when he would be an advocate for justice, which, as an office unnatural, he ought ill will. The second disadvantage is that my lawyer must proceed with great caution, or else he will be reprimanded by the judges and abhorred by his brethren as one that would lessen the practice of law. And therefore, I have but two methods to preserve my cow. The first is to gain over my adversary's lawyer with a double fee, betray his client by insinuating that he hath justice on his side. The second way is for my lawyer to make my cause appear as unjust as he can, by allowing the cow to belong to my adversary, and this, if it be skillfully done, will certainly bespeak the favor of the bench. Are you following this so far? According to my calculations, I should have had some humor, some laughter along here. I don't think you're getting this. I like that. It's good. Now your honor is to know that these judges are persona appointed to these. Now your honor is to know that these judges are persons appointed to decide all controversies of property as well as for the trial and picked out from the most dexterous lawyers who are grown old or lazy and having been biased all their lives against truth and equity are under such a fateful necessity of favoring fraud, perjury, and oppression that I have known several of them refuse a large bribe from the side where justice lie rather than injure the faculty by doing anything unbecoming or their office. It is a maxim among these lawyers that whatever hath been done before may legally be done again, and therefore they take special care to record all the decisions formerly made against common justice and the general reason of mankind. These, under the name of precedents, they produce as authorities to justify the most iniquitous opinion. The judges never fail of directing accordingly. In pleading, they studiously avoid entering into the merits of the cause, but are loud, violent, and tedious in dwelling upon all circumstances which are not for the purpose. For instance, in the case already mentioned, they never desire to know what claim or title my adversary hath to my cow, but whether the said cow, her horns long or short, whether the field I graze her in be round or square, or whether she was milked at home or abroad, and what diseases she has been subject to, and the like. After which they consult precedents according to the cause from time to time, and in 10, 20, or 30 years come to an issue. It is likewise to be observed that this society, referring to the bench bar monopoly, hath a peculiar cant and jargon of their own, that no other mortal can understand, and wherein all their laws are written, which they take special care to multiply, whereby they have wholly confounded the very essence of truth and falsehood of right and wrong, so that it will take 30 years to decide whether me, by my ancestors for 6 generations, belongs to me or to a stranger 300 miles off. In the trial of, let's just say, here my master interposed, saying it was a pity that creatures endowed with such prodigious abilities of mind as these lawyers, by the description I gave them, must certainly be, or were not rather, instructors of others in wisdom and knowledge, in answer to which I assured his honor that in all points out of their own trade, they, the lawyers, were the most ignorant and stupid generations among us, the most despicable in common conversation, avowed enemies to all knowledge and learning, and equally disposed to pervert the general reason of man, other subject of discourse, as in their own profession. End the quote. Does that make sense? I'd like to copy that, huh? Well, maybe there's a reason Christ said, "Woe unto you, lawyers." Phariseeism is not just in society, and it's helping to devour. Well, in conclusion, when you think taxing to death and corrupt courts, thieving lawyers and injustice and big government and no future, think lions, think wolves, think predators. But don't curse God about it. Thank Him, because He sent them for our sins, or because of our sins. Don't cuss and snort and drink booze and smoke pot and be immoral and try to fight the system, and there are men out there trying to do it, because you're fighting God when you do that. They have been sent, and the system has come upon us that we might cry out to our God, that we might begin to think lion. And when we do that, eventually we'll begin to think of a system, a place where the lion lies with the lamb and eats straw like the ox. And I'll explain all those, God willing. And when you read 1 Peter 5:8, where it says your adversary is about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, what are you thinking about? Maybe it's talking about something different. And God willing, in part 3 of this series, we're going to address that scripture. We'll give you some examples of what's going on right now in regards to lions coming into the churches of America and why it's so very good and why it's... And we'll share with you even a personal example of what's happening in this ministry in regards to the few foxes down here at the local courthouse trying to bite at me because I fought the homosexuals. According to them, I'm being fined $10 a day. They just made another $10 today, so they say. Why? Because I stood up and I preached. Christ told me to go in all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't say go in all the world and preach the gospel and first sign up at the courthouse. And then we'll discuss being delivered from the lion's den. Hopefully now when you think of the 91st Psalm, upon the young lion and the cobra you'll tread, understand what it's talking about. And then we'll go on in this series to talk about snakes and how snakes devour, And what their sting refers to as far as going into existence today. People are getting bit every month by snakes in this society, and they don't know it. You like this series so far? Well, hopefully you'll come back. Let's stand. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day and this opportunity to look into your word without harassment, without threat of life. We know, Father, that of all the people in the world, we're the most to be blessed. Knowing you and being able to see parts of this story, able to know that the future holds good and not evil, that it's not doom and destruction, but there's a great day coming when the lion and the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the fatling. And Father, we pray that you'd help us as we look into these words to understand, knowing full well that all knowledge and wisdom and understanding, we pray these things and your blessings upon these words wherever they might go, in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, we also thank you for the food that you've made available today for the hands that prepared it. Amen.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the beautiful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has been aired on the Scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network and is available on CD and is archived at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, circuit rider, preacher, and teacher Peter Peters broadcasts live nightly from his Wyoming radio ranch, nestled in the Laramie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working horse and cattle ranch where circuit rider Peters reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, and shortwave radio. Dial settings 5755 and 9480. Check out the 24-hour, 7-days-a-week web broadcasting website, sfan.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the prayers and tithes of the faithful. If you want to write to circuit riding preacher Peter Peters, the address is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, 80535. Or you can visit us on the web at www.scripturesforamerica.org. The preacher will be riding back this way next week and hopes you will too.